Life is full of surprise. Would you agree? But more than that, our God is full of surprises. God has a history of pulling off surprises to mankind. Whenever we think that we have figured out our God, He completely blows out our logic and our imagination. The best example of this is the salvation through Jesus Christ, who was born in a human form with a full divinity. It was the best kept secret in the universe. Even though it was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament, nobody knew, including Satan. He thought if he just killed Jesus physically, then there will be no way human can be saved. What he did, he was a part of the salvation process. He was helping along the way until it was too late for him to stop it. An old Jewish couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and a young Jewish girl, Mary, and her husband-to-be, Joseph, about to face God's incredible plan, and they did not know that they were the supporting role of this God's unbelievable real-life drama. Let's stop and pray. Father, sometimes we think that our life is mundane, and then chaos happens. We don't know what's going to happen next 5 minutes, but you do. You are our all-knowing God. We cannot find any other person to trust our unknown future to all-knowing God. We know that you are faithful. We know that you are kind and slow to anger, full of mercy, abundant in love. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we find hope and delight and strength. Speak to us tonight that we may see Jesus in this book. We love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of this is, of course, we look for the author. The author is none other than Dr. Luke, the Apostle Paul's companion in his missionary journey, was probably the only Gentile writer of any portion of the New Testament. Can you guess any Gentile writer in the Old Testament? Who would that be? No. Job, Book of Job was written by Moses. Come on. Any Gentile writer. He didn't write the entire book. He wrote the portion of the book. John? Who? John? John was not even in the conception. Luke? No, in the Old Testament. King Nebuchadnezzar, who wrote the portion of the chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. Yes. Well, he recited the prayer, and Daniel pretty much wrote it down. Okay. So he is the one who wrote this book as well as the book of Acts. I think that Dr. Luke is a perfectionist. I know it takes one to know one. I annoyingly am a perfectionist when it comes to certain things. And for the other things, I'm a slob. Dr. Luke realized that he really cared about the nuts and bolts, every shade and every fine line of the life of Jesus. Not like other gospel writers. His own introduction in the book of Luke indicates that he composed this letter with the purpose of providing careful rendering of the events of Christ's life in chronological order. Actually, in my opinion, he was commissioned to do that. As a physician, he would have been trained as a careful observer. That quality would have been invaluable in this project. The result was the first part of two-volume work written to Theophilus, this book and Book of Acts. Let's go to chapter 1 of Luke, and we'll read a small portion of it. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministered of the word that delivered them to us. It seems good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Can you see that he's a rather nitpicking person, the perfectionist here? To write to you in an orderly account, well, that means chronological order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Stop there. Luke was a very well-educated Greek physician. Unlike modern-day doctors, though his occupation was a physician, he was classified as a slave. According to the Colossians chapter 4, great apostle Paul referred him to this doctor, Luke, the beloved physician. And other epistles, such as Philemon and 2 Timothy, Luke was considered a fellow worker and the only companion that at the last moment of Paul's life. And of course, in the last portion, Paul writing to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Remember that? He was Paul's personal physician, companion at various times on the missionary journeys. Let's take a look at the composition of this book. According to the theologian Merrill Tenney, I like his books, Luke's gospel is the most complete account of the life of Jesus that has survived from the apostolic age. In other words, the document, original transcript, the Greek transcript is intact from the beginning. None of the other three gospel writers give us more detailed or descriptive analysis of Savior's birth, childhood, and manhood. Obviously, Dr. Luke had to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus, to get all the details on the no other writers included. Dr. Luke's style is very extremely appealing and interesting because he was a gifted writer who recorded such a memorable stories as the Good Samaritan, Prodigal Son, and the Rich Man and Lazarus story. As we can tell, he was the master of character description. Listen. In my opinion, Dr. Luke wrote this book with the mind of a physician and scientist, carefully, methodically, yet he wrote it with the heart of an artist and storyteller. Don't you just love the good storyteller? Like a Max Lucado or the Chuck Swindoll? I could listen to them all the time. By the way, have you noticed that Dr. Luke did not include, go to the chapter 2 in Book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 1, we're not going to read it, we're going to scan through, the Caesar Augustus, the demanding censors. So he sent everybody to their hometown, and there comes Mary, and Joseph, his brother's wife, Mary, with a child, had to travel down to where? Bethlehem. Exactly. You know that, right? And then it goes down to the verse 8, we find a shepherd in the field where they had a meeting, encounter with the angels. We know this because we've heard this story, Christmas story, over and over and umpteen times. And then angels gone, and the shepherd went to the stable, and where they found the baby Jesus. Okay, And he goes then from there, 8 days, like verse 21, when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the Jesus, and his name was called Jesus, and he was presented in the temple, and goes to the Simeon and Anna, prophetess, and they both mentioned about him and gave glory to God. And then family returned to Nazareth in verse 39. In verse 41, guess what? It goes to chapter, when age 12. Are you with me so far? Somehow he ditched the portion that where the, you know, wise men coming from the east, giving present. All of that is just dropped out. Why? I have no idea. Since Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know. Other gospel writers include that, but somehow Luke did not include that portion. He just skipped the whole portion. Another notable missing thing is the way the way of Hebrew prophecies. Not that one. Sorry. I don't believe that there are even 10 Old Testament prophecies mentioned in the book of Luke. Contrary to that, in the book of Matthew, there are more than 50 Old Testament prophecies mentioned. Can you guess why the book of Luke did not include the Old Testament prophecies? Exactly. Gentile writers writing to the Greek-speaking people, Gentile audience. Target audience was a Gentile people who had a very little knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies and even customs. So what's the purpose of telling them that they have no idea, they have no interest? Am I making sense? Neither did this good doctor use many Hebrew and Aramaic words, unlike other three gospel writers. For example, in explaining crucifixion story in chapter 23, Luke did not use word Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word. Instead, he used the Greek word kranion, from which we get English word Calvary. The exact definition of a Calvary is a skull. So you can call our church Skull Church. That sounds cool, huh? We will have a skull, the skull bone in the head and with the bone cross mark. No, for that reason, we are not going to do that. Golgotha referred to the place of a skull. Some of you guys remember the photo I took when we were in Jerusalem. There was the rock actually looked like a skull because the sun was hitting. There's a caved portion showing the eyeballs and the gaping mouth. It's not even tall. Maybe 30, 40 feet high. It's a small portion, small size heel. So in other words, Dr. Luke used this familiar language to the Greek mind. While Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, Jewish Messiah and King, Mark paints a picture of Jesus as a suffering servant. In the meanwhile, Dr. Luke emphasized the humanity of Jesus and presented him as the perfect man. If you think you're perfect, you ain't, but Jesus is. Who would be better qualified to bear the witness to the humanity of Jesus than a physician, doctor, right? Did you know that between chapter 9 through and 19 of this book, there are over 30 sayings, parables, stories, and sins of Jesus, and nowhere in other three books. How can we possibly talk about Jesus' story without visiting chapter 2? And we talked about that. And no other book in the Bible talk about that Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, in that detail. By showing us all this detail, the Holy Spirit accomplished the total humanity of Jesus through the medical doctor and author, Dr. Luke. Am I making sense? There are many wonderful stories that are mentioned in not mentioned anywhere else. Let me briefly mention them. You have it on the list. So we'll go through. Power evoked as Jesus read Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah ministry of the preaching and healing in chapter 4. And the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. And Jesus responded to the worried and upset Martha in chapter 10. And Jesus' stinging response to the hypocritical synagogue ruler who protests when Jesus healed a crippled woman on Sabbath day in chapter 13. I think Jesus just waited for not heal anybody else, on the other days, and he started to heal people on Sabbath day, just irritated Pharisees. Last coin parable in chapter 15, and prodigal son parable in chapter 15, and rich man and beggar Lazarus in chapter 16, and persistent widow in chapter 18, the arrogant Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18 as well, and Jesus extended grace to a man named Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and Jesus weeping over Jesus in chapter 19 as well. Jerusalem, what did I say? Okay, close enough. All right, let's go to chapter 19, verse 10, please. For the Son of Man has come, underline that word, come, to seek, underline that word, and to what? Save, underline that word, that which was lost. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, even if you say that you are not afraid to die, if the deadly threat comes to you, immediately you will either duck or move away from that threat. It's just built in into the human nature. What this verse tells us is our Lord Jesus, who is 100% human and 100% God, did not run away from the imminent death. Rather, he walked right into it, because he knew that there was no other way mankind can be saved. The only chapter of Luke, chapter 1 through 3, records the coming of Jesus into the world. The second portion, chapter 4 through 19, gives the account of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Judea, and Perea, in the word and deed ministry of seeking the lost and the hurting. Then chapter 20 through 24 tells us the event leading up to and including Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension as he fulfilled his mission of the saving sinful people through his sacrificial death on the cross. Am I making sense? Three portions. Coming, seeking, and saving. Don't forget that. In other words, that the theme of this book is chapter 19, verse 10. He came to seek that are lost. All right. Two crucial lessons we can learn from this book. First one is Dr. Luke pointed out to us that Jesus indeed to spend time with his Father and pour out his heart in prayer. This time go to chapter 11, please, where he is about to teach the Lord's Prayer, or known as Lord's Prayer, but in real life, it's just simply model prayer. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to preach. Right? Teach us to how to claim, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. No? Pray as John has taught his disciples. There was something about the watching Jesus' prayer, a prayer that made the disciples want to learn how to pray like him. Just like the disciples, we need Jesus to teach us to pray. Listen, prayer is so simple that the smallest child can do it without any problem. But it is so profound and deep that the mightiest man of God cannot say that he truly has mastered prayer. If I want to make you to squirm, all I have to do is ask you a simple question. How is your prayer life? No one, none of us will say, my prayer life is wonderful. Because none of us can say. Oh, did I? Sorry. There he is. Bless you. We always look for some other way, some other thing to do instead of praying. D.L. Moody, can I change the slide? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the previous century, said, I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to. Dr. Billy Graham was asked, if you can do it over, what would you do? With a gentle smile, Dr. Graham said, I would pray more. This godly man who led millions of people to Christ said, if he had another chance, he'd rather pray more than running out the door to preach the gospel. Maybe there's some truth in it. The Lord did not speak much of what was to need to preach well or much of a praying well. To know how to speak to God is far more important than knowing how to speak to men. Not power with man, but power with God is the first priority. So our day should be start with prayer. It doesn't matter what time you get up. You might be one of those people who work all night long and sleep during the daytime. Whenever time you wake up, the first thing you do should be a conversation with. And end of the day, conversation also should be. Jesus only teaches us to be persistent when we pray. The Greek word for the persistence literally means shamelessness. The guy asking for bread because of his hunger shouldn't be concerned about social grace or what other people might think. If he did, he wasn't hungry enough. He should shamelessly persist until he received bread. How many of you guys have been in our church website? Do you remember the portion way in the bottom? I cannot exactly recall what I wrote there. It's not that we know all things, but we're simply telling, one beggar telling others where to find the living bread and the living. If you want the living bread and living water, look for Jesus. How? Through prayer. Do we approach God with the same kind of bold endurance? Or do we knock on the door one time? Okay, God is sleeping. Let's not bother him. And tiptoe away from God. Does God slumber? Does God sleep? According to the book of Psalms, he never slumber nor sleep. There's no downtime. I saw one picture on Facebook, and it says, prayer is online all the time. So I wrote underneath and said, no downtime, no overage, and there's no, what's that, voicemail. Have you ever called somebody, every time you call, end up in the voicemail, or they don't answer phone call at all? And if it goes to the voicemail, it says the voicemail box is full. Goodbye. So, yeah, you call this very important to us, I said, my eyeball. And when you call God in prayer, it doesn't matter what time, what kind of situation that is, He always listens. How do we know? Because the Word of God says so. So Jesus saying to us, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Amen? Why does Jesus want us to be persistent in our prayer? Is it because He, the Lord, is hard of hearing? Or does He have a selective hearing like us? When we come to Him persistently, it makes us depend on Him for the answer of our prayer, rather than our own power, intelligence, or capabilities. How often do we do that? I would admit I've done many times. We ask God, before we even finish prayer, we start to concoct how to solve that situation. Have you ever done that? Don't look at me like you've never done it. You've done it. In your mind, God would not answer your prayer in the different way other than your way. So you come up with your own way to solve the situation. And guess what? Later we find out it was nothing more than a mess. Second lesson we can learn is on the numerous occasions, Jesus cared about and struggled with the hurts of people. No fault with our Lord. As we start to learn the Word of God more, it's not that difficult. Listen carefully, please. You people, the people who come to midweek service, you guys know the Word of God more than the people who come to Sunday morning. Because you wouldn't come here unless you have a desire to know the Word of God. Am I correct? So if you come midweek service, you know the Word of God more, it's not that difficult for us to have a little bit of a spiritual chips on our shoulders. We may say, oh, we wouldn't do that. Sure, but looking at other people or under our nose, maybe they think that they are a little bit inferior. Maybe we think that other people are not as good as we are, spiritual as we are. Everywhere Jesus went, He was very much in demand. If there is anybody who would be more spiritual, nobody can be compared with Jesus. Am I correct? There's always a crowd around Him, understandably so. He was God in human form on the earth, walking through their street. Everyone wanted something. There would be those who always wanted to touch Him, like a woman who spent all of her money because of her illness, and she was not cured. She probably had a bunch of quack doctors, and she thought, according to their myth, according to their custom, if I can just touch the hem of the prophet, I will be healed. She had a kind of primitive faith. With that faith, she touched the hem of Jesus' robe. Instantly, she was healed. It's not the hem of robe of Jesus had its power. Rather, she put the faith in Him. And there was a story of a Syrophoenician woman who brought her demon-possessed child to Jesus to heal the child. And the story of Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler. He came and begged to Jesus that, please save my child, my daughter. Listen, we are all in ministries one way or another. A ministry without dealing with the people should not be considered a ministry, rather called solitary confinement. In ministry, there are hurting people, depressed people. And there are people who offend you, agitate you, annoy you, and not always sweet people. You with me? They are our neighbors at whom Jesus teach us to love. As many of you involved in our church ministries, please do not forget that we are ministering to the people. That's what the definition of a ministry. Ministering to the people, not this building, not this business. If we don't want to minister to the people, we should shut the church door. Just do some other secular business. Amongst the pastors, after we get sheep, there's this thing that we say, sheep bites. Sometimes, some Christian congregation, they think it's their job to criticize pastor. And they make a goal to bring misery to the pastors. Especially when they leave, as they find an excuse to leave, and they do everything they can to hurt the church ministry. I said to somebody, when Christians turn against one another, they are worse than husband and wife going through divorce. It's sad to say, but it is true. After we had a big church split at the beginning of our church, because the one person who wanted to be a pastor, but he did not have enough guts to study his own church because he never had a call from God. A friend of ours gave me a little ceramic thing that bobbing, and she wrote, "This ship won't bite." I laughed at it. I still have it. Whenever I have an incident at the church and I go see that thing in my desk and say, "Yep, that won't bite." Jesus, with all of his infinite wisdom, could have chosen to thumb down us. Instead, he chose to associate with the down and out, the low-life tax collectors and the prostitute without compromising his holiness. In each case, he reached out and touched those who were in need. As our great physician, he is moved over the things with which we struggle. He feels our pain. He cares. Let me say one more time. We all are in ministry one way or another, especially this group. Ed is going to buy lunch tomorrow. Did you know that, Trudy? Remember, folks, the one who annoys you, God put that person in your life to train you. Have you ever thought about that? If you refuse, you'll fall for this devil's trap. Remember, these are the folks you have to live with each other in heaven. You might as well get along with them. We've been praying for you, Diane. All right, if you're coming up with an excuse in your heart for what I said against what I said, I have a Bible verse to remind you what we all should do. It's our memory verse. John 14:15. If you love me, Jesus speaking, keep my commandment. In other words, if we love Jesus, we will do what he says. Amen?